2. We are in the book of Romans. We're in the third chapter, and I've themed the whole book of Romans this time as I'm going through it, Grace That Never Ends. And this particular teaching is in Romans chapter 3, and I've titled it More Than Forgiveness. You know, you say, Pastor, how can you have more than forgiveness? Well, we're going to learn. Because it truly is an inspiration and should be to all of us as believers today, and those who don't know the Lord, it should be an inspiration. You should find that the Lord wants your heart and give it to Him, because it is so special what we have been given in Christ. So this morning, we are in Romans chapter 3, but here's what I'm going to do, because we've been looking at verses 21 through 24. I want you to go back to verse 21 right now. And I want to just read the one verse, because the one verse in verse 21 says, but now, and that's a reference to everything that's gone before. So this morning, we're actually going to be going back to verses 1 and so on. So this morning, I want you to read at verse 21, and then I'm going to go back to verses 1 through 4. So follow along, please. That shouldn't be hard. I'm just getting you warmed up. So verse 21, and then verses 1 through 4, he says, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Father God, we pray this morning that your word would come alive to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth. And Father, I pray you'd make it plain and simple that we might apply these various truths to our own life and circumstance in order to bring glory and honor to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Christ, there's only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But yet, the Word of God tells us, but who are we to judge our neighbor? You know, it's amazing to me because often people do judge. They judge themselves. They measure themselves up against others, and they go, well, you know, I'm not as bad as they are, or I'm actually worse than they are. And we begin to make all these applications, but you see, there's something that you should understand. There is one judge and the lawgiver, and he's the one, and we are judged according to his standard, which is different than our standard. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., from the year 1841 to 1935, is one of the great figures in the United States legal history and a key intellectual figure in the development of classical contract theory. When I was studying, I took 2 semesters of contract law, and he was like the favorite of the originator of understanding contracts. But following the military service in the Civil War, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. Attended Harvard Law School and after gave a famous series of lectures, published The Common Law. And he joined the Harvard Law School for a short time and then served for 20 years on the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts. And President Theodore Roosevelt appointed him to the United States Supreme Court, on which he serves as Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court until his retirement in 1932. But here's some of his quotes, and I just cherish them. He says, a children's education should begin at least 100 years before they're born. I think there's a lot of truth to that. A man is usually more careful of his money than his principles. I think so. A moment's insight is sometimes worth a life's experience. And here's another one. The greatest act of faith is when a man understands he is not God. And then he said also, the greatest thing in this world is not so much where we are, but in what direction we are moving. And then he said as well, to be 70 years young is sometimes far more cheerful than hopeful than to be 40 years old. And I think that now I can really begin to understand that, although I'm not quite there yet. Young man, the secret of my success is that at an early age I discovered that I was not God. and how true that is. But some have never discovered those solid principles for living and the solid understanding. In fact, we often look at others and we go, well, why do they do that? And who do they think they are? And all this other stuff. Well, I remember reading an article that I clipped out some time ago. It said that the Sioux Indians used to make this prayer. Oh, Great Spirit, help me never to judge another until I've walked 2 weeks in their moccasins. And I think that there's a real reflection about that in our own life. You see, we don't know what people go through. We don't know their circumstances. One of the things that we did in the past when I was working with victim relief and training chaplains and taking chaplains in the field at disasters is never assume you understand exactly what that person's going through, because you can't. You see, it's always in the eyes of the beholder. What you may be going through is far greater than perhaps any of us could understand, but perhaps maybe what I'm going through is far different than anything you would go through. We all have our own. It's all in our own eyes. But yet, there is something to understand here from the book of Romans as he begins in this great chapter when he says in verse 21, but now, okay, that would precede the fact that there are some certain things we need to understand. So Paul takes us on that journey. Remember, he was there in Rome, and he's speaking to the early believers that were there that heard about Christ, had come to Christ, and they heard Paul was coming to Rome, but also to the heathen that were there, and also to the religious zealots that were there, the Jews that were also in that area. And so he begins chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? What an interesting question. In fact, you might say that those that would hear this at the time would say, wait a minute, the Hebrews would protest. If we're on the same level as the heathen or the hypocrite, then what's the advantage of that circumcision thing after all? And yet, as they would begin to look at themselves and say, well, then what is it? I'm religious. I have all of these things. I follow all the ceremonies. I follow all the rituals. But what advantage do I have if I'm not really ahead of the game, so to speak? Well, I'm going to answer that question from history because, you see, I think a lot of people aren't really aware of what the Jews have gone through. Looking at a rather tragic history of the Jewish people, one is not inclined to think that there has been any advantage to being a Jew. As a matter of fact, I had a good friend who used to come to our church there on Lambert Road. He had studied most of his life to be a rabbi. He became actually a school teacher in the LA County School District and still there today. And every once in a while we communicate, but it was so exciting. He would come in my office. He would come to the service on Sunday nights, and then he would come in my office and sit there afterwards and want to discuss theology with me. And he would argue from the vantage point of Judaism, and I would not argue, but I would try and understand his viewpoint and share with him the viewpoint of Christianity. And he was shocked at how much was lying together in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. But I learned a lot from him. And he'd say to me, Dave, there's no real advantage to being a Jew. Look at all we got. Why didn't God choose somebody else? You know, why did he choose us? Or give us a break? And so looking at the history, this might help you to understand his point of reference. In spite of the reality that there's a humanity that was chosen by God. Now, we the church are chosen by God, so we don't want to forget that. But the Jews were too. Their history has been a saga of slavery, hardship, warfare, persecution, slander, captivity, dispersion, and humiliation. They were in the mental slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. And after God miraculously delivered them, they wandered in a barren wilderness for 40 years, until an entire generation was wiped out in front of their eyes on their camping trips for 40 years. When they eventually entered the land God had promised them, they had to fight to gain every square inch of it and continue to fight what they had gained. After several hundred years, civil war divided the nation. The northern kingdom eventually was almost decimated by the Assyrians. When the remnant being taken captive of that country, later the southern kingdom was conquered and exiled in Babylon for 70 years of judgment, after that which some were allowed to return to the land then called Palestine. But not long after that, they rebuilt their homeland. They were conquered then by the Grecians. They were deposed by Antiochus Epiphanes. They were reveled in desecrating their temple, corrupting their sacrifices, and slaughtering their priesthood. Under the Roman rule, they fared no better. Tens of thousands of Jewish rebels were publicly crucified under Herod the Great, and scores of male Jewish babies were slaughtered because of the insane jealousy of the Christ to be born there in Bethlehem. In the year AD 70, the Roman general Titus Vespasian carried out Caesar's order to utterly destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and most all of its people, the citizens who held to Judaism. According to Josephus, over 1 million Jews of all ages were butchered, and some 100,000 of those who survived were sold into slavery and sent to Rome to die in the gladiator games. 2 years previously, Gentiles in Caesarea had killed 20,000 Jews and sold many more into slavery. And during that same period of time, the inhabitants of Damascus, there in Syria, cut the throats of 10,000 Jews in one single day. Yeah. In AD 115, the Jews of Cyrene, Egypt, and Cyprus and Mesopotamia rebelled against Rome. And when they had failed, Emperor Hadrian destroyed 985 towns in Palestine and killed 600,000 Jewish men. Thousands more perished from starvation and disease. So many more Jews were sold into slavery, the price of an able-bodied male slave dropped to that of a horse. In the year 380, Emperor Theodosius formulated a legal code that declared Jews to be an inferior race of human beings, a demonic idea that strongly permeated most of Europe for over 1,000 years, and that even persists in many parts of the world even in this day. For some 2 centuries, the Jews were oppressed by the Byzantine branch of the divided Roman Empire. In fact, the emperor then banished them from Jerusalem in 628 and later tried to exterminate them. Leo the Assyrian gave them the choice of converting to Christianity, his brand, or being banished from the realm. When the First Crusade was launched in 1096 to capture the Holy Land from the Ottoman Turks, the Crusaders slaughtered countless thousands of Jews on their way to Palestine, brutality trampling many to death under the horses' hooves. That carnage, of course, was committed in the name of Christianity. It's one of the flags that are sometimes flown in the Christian church. We actually have one, but I don't like to display it too much because it reminds me of certain things of history. But in 1254, King Louis the IX banished all Jews from France. When many later returned to that country, Philip the Fair expelled 100,000 of them again in 1306. In 1492, the Jews were expelled from Spain, even as Columbus began the first voyage across the Atlantic. 4 years later, they were expelled from Portugal as well. Soon, most of Western Europe was closed to them except for a few areas in northern Italy, Germany, and Poland. Although the French Revolution emancipated many Jews, vicious anti-Semitism continued to dominate most of Europe and parts of Russia. Thousands of Jews were massacred in the Ukraine in 1818. In 1894, because of the growing anti-Semitism in the French army, a Jewish officer named Dreyfus was falsely accused of treason, and the charge was used as an excuse to purge the military of all Jews of high rank in that particular army. When a number of influential Jews began to dream of reestablishing a homeland in Palestine, the Zionist movement was born. Its first congress be convened in Basel, Switzerland in 1897. By 1914, some 90,000 Jews came back and settled in Palestine, which I might add was a completely barren wasteland. It was disregarded. Nobody was there. Just animals and so on could survive. It was swamps everywhere. And the swamps caused malaria. And many of those early Jews who came there died of malaria trying to clean the swamps. And that's what happened at the beginning of Palestine, or Israel as you know it today. Then in an unparalleled Nazi Holocaust of the early 1940s, at least 6 million Jews were exterminated, this time for racial rather than religious reasons. And although in our society anti-Semitism is seldom expressed so openly, Jews in many parts of the world will suffer for no other reason than just being Jewish. From the purely historical perspective, therefore, the Jews have been among the most continuously and harshly disadvantaged people of all time. Today, they live in constant threat of their home, land, villages, and their lives around them, nothing less than a powder keg in the Middle East. Not only have the Jews historically had little social or political security, but in Romans chapter 2, we learn that they said that they're God's chosen and blessed people. And yet you can understand why a Judas say, why choose me? Because I wish you would choose somebody else for a while. But being born a descendant of Abraham, knowing God's law and being circumcised did not assure them a place in heaven. In fact, rather than protecting Jews from God's judgment, those blessings made them all more accountable for obedience to the Lord. And yet the reality in verse 1, as the Jews speak to the Apostle Paul, they say, well, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, I share that with you because it's important you understand the background of who Paul's speaking to. He's talking to these people who have gone through much of what I just described to you. And yet in looking at that, you say, wow, that is incredible. And yes, it is. But some of you have gone through a lot of things too. But here's the wonderful grace of God. And that's why we love that dear old song, Amazing Grace. Because God in His grace reaches out to us and He says, I've got something for you. And yet, how should we judge others? How should we look at others as inferior or less? And so there is a plan of reconciliation with God, and yet it extends to everybody. We're all included. We covered the picture of our reconciliation, and then we also got to the point where I shared with you last time some very important words about how God has forgiven you. And it's barely up there on the screen, but I think you can get the picture. And if you weren't here, you can remember this. How has He forgiven you? In Christ, He pardons our sins. He covers our sins. He forgives all our sins. He removes our sins. He abundantly pardons. He remembers their sins no more, and He reconciles us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Wow, what a gospel we have. I mean, I am just so excited when I consider it. And so, as Paul says in Romans, there in that first verse, but God. See, God's always working, and He's working in your life and my life today. But let us not forget how real this salvation is. You know, it's also interesting because when the Jews asked Paul, I imagine he would think, yes, you're right. We've gone through a lot of these things, which I'd already read to you on their history. But yet, there is that touch of God where He reaches out to our life and He picks us up. Aren't you glad? Can you say amen? Yeah, because we don't deserve it, but we get His grace. But even though you don't understand the reason the law was given to you, Paul might have said, it was to show you your sin and your need of a Savior. See, we all need Christ. And Paul would say, the fact remains, because you had the law to guide you, you have been uniquely blessed. In fact, in other words, all throughout your history, the Jews missed the reason for the law. They nonetheless benefited from the results of keeping the law at that time. They did their best to keep it. Paul said, I never broke one statute of the law as a Pharisee. But yet he gave it all up and he says, I cannot glory in that. I glory in what Jesus did for me. You see, it's not a matter of what we look at. In fact, during the times in our history when the plague swept across Europe, killing one of every three people, the Jewish populations were left virtually untouched. Why was that? It's amazing. It's a miracle. Why, though? Because they kept the laws. The dietary laws, the hygienic laws, the regulations contained within the laws. So too, throughout history, the Jews have always done well monetarily as well. I've got a Jewish man who lives a few doors down from me. I rent where I live, but he owns his place. He's owned it since it was new. And he's an interesting fellow, and I really like to dialogue with him. And as I do, I'm always telling him about his own religion, and he gets upset at me. He goes, you know more about it than I do. And I go, yeah, but you don't follow it, but I follow Christ. And he was the greatest Jew who ever lived. In fact, he was the Savior of the world. But yet all their dietary laws, all their regulations, so throughout history, the Jews have always done well. And he says, well, the reason some people, they think we have money. And I go, well, do you? And he goes, well, I've got a nest egg. And I go, good, you want to share it? He's all done with that conversation. But he still likes to talk with me. Because you see, the financial principles in the Word of God, even in the Old Testament, stand no matter what. They are God's laws. And they're principles, and they work. And so whether you believe in them or not, when you practice the things of God's Word, it works. And so they have found it to be so, and they were blessed because of it. But yet he goes on to say here in our text, in verse 2, he says, well, what profit then is there? And Paul says in verse 2, much in every way. Yeah, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. If it wasn't for the Jewish people, we wouldn't have the Word of God. But we have it because they were just stubborn enough to keep it even at the risk of their own life. When I was at Katrina early on in the first few days after that disaster, I was with the head of Victim Relief Ministry in Dallas, Texas, and I was with him, and we received a request. The Jewish rabbis were there in Louisiana, and what they wanted to do, they wanted somebody to take them into the zone where you can't go. But we were operating underneath the military at that time under FEMA, and as a result, we had passes. We could go down into that area that was covered over, the houses and everything. And we said, well, why do they want to go? And they said, well, these Jewish rabbis have wetsuits and they have their scuba gear and they want to dive under the water at the synagogues and retrieve the scriptures. And I go, why would they want to do that? And they go, because it's sacred. It's God's holy word. And it had to be buried, not put in that water and left in that water. So we took them into New Orleans, and these guys got out of the van we were in, dove in the water, which was some 8 feet deep, and went down and swam to where the synagogues were located and got out and retrieved the scrolls and brought them back and put them in the van with us. And I thought, my goodness, people that would risk their life for the Word of God. And we've been so blessed. We got Bibles everywhere. You've even got some Bibles underneath your seat this morning. But yet the reality is, do we see them as sacred as they are? You see, the Jews were given the oracles of God. And Paul said that was number one. How do we treat the Word of God in our life? I want to talk about that this morning. And he says also in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Oh no, God's faithfulness still stands. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God died for us all. He brought to us salvation, but all do not receive. So we who have received, we have benefited by it, and we still do. And then he goes on and quotes in verse 4. He says, as it is written, quoting out of Psalm 51, verse 4, where King David had been brought before his sin with Bathsheba. And he quotes out of that passage, he says, that you may be justified in your words and that you may overcome when you are judged. So you see, God sees us and he loves you no matter who doesn't or who does. I always take joy in that. A lot of people don't love me. I get a lot of people mad. But that's okay. If I offend them for the sake of Christ, I'm doing well. And if they love me and embrace me because I'm like they are, so to speak, that I compromise everything, then that's not a good sign. So I want to be a little different. You go, Dave, you are different. You qualify. Yeah, I am. But that's okay. That's okay. But the reality is that I overcome that because I'm following the Lord who loves me and who gave his life for me and who cares about me and who lifts me up when I'm down and who stretches me out when I can't seem to get to the next point. And he gives me that favor and he protected me even in times of war. In Vietnam, he was there watching over me. And in times and moments of distress in my life, he was there. When I had a heart attack, he was there. And then he brought me back and then at the same time allowed me to minister in the hospital to a bunch of nurses working with people who were dying. And yet I thank God for every moment we're overcomers even when we're judged. And then he says, but verse 5, but if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, Paul said, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? So he begins this plan of reconciliation. And what is this plan? Well, first of all, he begins with the need for the Jews in verses 1 through 8. And yet he speaks in such a way that I just love this. There are three main questions that he asks in verses 1 through 8 of the Jews. The first one is in verses 1 through 4. He says, well, what advantage then has the Jew? An answer, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the promises and the prophecies. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, it says, if God then uses human sin to set forth his righteousness and his glory, is God then wrong for punishing people? The answer, certainly not. No, God is the judge. He is the one lawgiver, but he is also the judge. And by the way, he knows when we fail, but he also knows when he lifts us up that we can succeed. And so Paul answers that question. The third question is in verses 7 through 8. He says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also then still judged as a sinner?" In other words, if God gets glory because he reaches out to me a sinner when I've broken God's law and he gives me hope and salvation, then how can he truly judge me in that sense? Well, because he's God. He wanted to show us. You see, the law was given as a schoolmaster to teach us we can't do it on our own. And there's a lot of wonderful people in this world. Believe me, I've met a lot of them. But they, against what God's law says, we all fail. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do I hear an amen out there? I don't want to preach that sermon again. So we all have. And we're told that. In verse 23 of the same chapter. And then he says, well, then, if that's the case, then, how could God judge sinners then if he gets glory when he judges them? Because they turn to Jesus. And by doing so, they give that judgment over to God. Look at verse 8. And he says, well, then, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? And as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So Paul says, actually, if that were true, their coming against us would be just and righteous. But it's not true. See, Paul was talking about this wonderful grace of God. This grace of God that God forgives us and he cleanses us and he works in our life. And then so some said, well, Paul, you're teaching then that let us go ahead and do evil that good may come out of it. The good would mean our salvation. Because it proves we're all sinners, and God reaches out to us in salvation. You know, it's interesting to me because that same thought actually happened at the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation took place, and it said that, we are all sinners, but God, by his grace, has reached out to us, and by grace we're saved through faith. Our salvation comes to us as a gift of God. How glorious that is. We're justified not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in him this morning? Because by that you have the justification. But I said you can't understand justification until you've understood forgiveness. But this message is about more than forgiveness. And justification is second in line here. But during the time of the Reformation, there was a counter-reformation. It was with a religious order named the Jesuits, who were then dispatched and sent out to the world, and they put trials of inquisitions, and they murdered people unless they belonged to that particular brand of church at that time. They put them on trial. They went to Israel and the Holy Land. They were going to expunge the Holy Land of all the Jews because, after all, they killed Christ. So today, when you go to the Holy Land, and we're going to be going again prayerfully, and 2016, you can go with us. All you got to do is sign up that interest list, and then we'll give you the details. You got to make up your mind. But I want to tell you, one of my favorite things to go there is to see the Crusader fortresses where the Crusades took place. The Jesuits lived there, and they went out, unfortunately, and murdered people just because they killed Christ. No, I thank God Christ died. They didn't kill Christ. Christ died for my sins. I told this Jewish man one time, I killed Christ. And he goes, what do you mean? You weren't even there. I said, no, but my sin was there, and God knew it. And that's what put Christ on the cross. Now, Dr. Barnhouse said, I'm convinced that if the true doctrine of salvation had been received by any sinner, there will be the immediate entry of the divine life into his being, and from that instant, there will be a sharp change in his life that will lead him on and on into practical righteousness and holiness. Let me reinterpret what he said, the great learned individual, and I'll do it in simple language. In other words, what he's saying is, when you came to Jesus Christ and God forgave you, it should have changed your life. If you're still living the old life and living the old way, it doesn't mean that we don't sin. We still sin. But there's a change of heart, a change of attitude. I want to do what's right today. I want to do the right thing. And within that wanting to do the right thing, God will help us. Look in your Bibles. I want to look at a few scriptures because you need to use the Bible. You'd think that David's just speaking stuff that is not in the Bible. Well, I want to make sure you understand it's there. So we're going to use your Bible a little bit. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But this time, last week I had you go down to verses 17 through 21, but this morning I want you to go to chapter 5 and look with me at verse 14 and 15. And it says, "For the love of Christ compels us." This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ compels us, constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. In other words, we were in Christ when he died on that cross. He paid for my sins. He didn't pay for me to go ahead and continue to live the old way. No, he paid for that sin once and for all. Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Who are you choosing to live for today? I remember back when the day when I made that decision, I said, "God," on that night, I says, "I'm going to live for you no matter what." And I gave up alcohol that night. And that was many, many years ago. But praise be to God, God has enabled me to keep that promise. And I changed my life. I didn't change it. He was doing it by the Holy Spirit. And yet he's still working those changes in my life. And I thank God for it. He healed my life, and he still heals my life. But he says here, look at this. He says that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them. Who are you living for today? I'm living for Christ. Christ lives in me, and I seek after him. I want to do the right thing. And I don't want to be a religious nutcase, but I am a spiritual person who seeks after God. And that makes me spiritual. It doesn't make me better than anybody else. It means that I've made a choice. And then look at verse 21 here. He says in that same chapter, he says, "For he made him," God the Father, "made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Underline the word righteousness, because that's that justification point that I want to share with you today. You see, when God, you came to Jesus Christ, he changed your life. He gave you a new life. But it doesn't mean that we don't sin. Of course we do. Years ago, I was working, we were supporting a church down in Mexico, deep into Mexico. And I had a friend at that time who was a pilot. And he says, I had just met him, actually. And he says, "Dave," he says, "I want to fly you down there so you go check on that church." And I said, "Okay, I haven't been down there, but we support it. And I want to check on it because the pastor I heard went blind. And I want to make sure everything is going all right." And so he flew me down and a couple of other guys with me, and we went to that church. And then the pastor told me, he says, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here." This was 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And then all of a sudden, he says, "I want to have a church service." I go, "Well, it's 2 o'clock. I just came down to see you." He goes, "Oh, no, we're going to have a church service." I go, "How can you have a church service? You don't even have a sign out there." He goes, "Oh, no. These are my people. They will come to church." And he sent his band out in the front lawn, and they started playing music, and people started coming. I thought, that's true Mexican time. And so I learned what it was really all about. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, we're going to have a church. And he had church. He had them all there. The whole place was packed. And he goes, "Speak to them." I go, "Okay. Well, they understand me." And he goes, I'll tell them what you're saying." I go, "Okay." So I started speaking, and then I'd pause, and then he would speak. And all of a sudden, people start coming up to the altar. I'm going, "Well, this is not the end of the service. What are they doing?" And I leaned over to him. I go, "What'd you tell them?" He goes, "I told them what you said." And I go, "Well, what are they doing?" He goes, "Well, they're coming up to the altar because they are convicted, and they want to get forgiveness. I go, "Are they saved?" And he goes, "I don't know." And I go, "Okay." So I continued to teach, and I got 2 more words in, or 3 more words, and the whole altar was filled again. I'm going, "Something's going on. What are you telling them?" He says, "I'm telling them exactly what you said." And I go, okay. So I told him, I says, "Tell them this. Do not come forward now till the end, because at the end, I want to make sure you're saved. But why you keep coming forward, I don't really understand." Because you see, I realized they had no assurance of their salvation. They were not taught the truth of God's word. They were not taught the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They were not taught that what Jesus did, he did once and for all. He died on that cross once. He doesn't have to die every week and every time I think of a thought that is wrong. No, we've missed the point. We need our theology straightened out. So at the end, we did a big altar call. They all came again. And then I made them all pray the sinner's prayer and give their life to Jesus Christ. And I told them they are forgiven in the name of Jesus. And Jesus has a new life for him. And I told the pastor, you better start teaching them what the book of Romans has to say about their salvation, because they think every time they do something wrong, they got to go up and be saved again and again and again and again. No, we need salvation. Dr. J.E. Adams said there's a problem with forgiveness after forgiveness. Let me say that again. There's a problem with forgiveness after forgiveness. If God has forgiven us, then we have a problem. And I love his article on this in his book when he speaks about forgiveness. He says that we don't understand forgiveness after forgiveness. And it touched my heart when I first heard him. When I first read about this, I have spoken with him personally, but he says, but the way to resolve the problem is not to slight or deny the truth that we have been forgiven once for all by God, or the equally clear truth that believers must continue to be forgiven by him. Well, then that sounds confusing. How is this contradiction resolved? And so in his book, Dr. J.E. Adams says, God deals with men both as judge and as with father. I thought, wow, yeah. You see, human beings are born relating to him only as the creator and the judge. And so he is the judge. We're not born as a part of the redeemed family. We're unforgiven till we come to Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, when you get to the age that you're old enough, it's called in theology the age of accountability, you realize that I need Christ. My parents brought Christ in my home. They taught me to pray. They taught me about Jesus. They took me to church. And now when your kids get old enough, they say, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ, when they hear about that. And then they become followers of Jesus Christ. But under this rule, or you might say law of God, the Bible says we're all sinners, but we're forgiven by God, and he paid for our sin once and for all. And so as the judge, he satisfied the requirement of the law that was against us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And in fact, in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we became born again. Say, born again. Yeah, believers in Jesus Christ. So the justice of God was satisfied. Our sin was paid for at that cross. But yet, there's something more. There's more than forgiveness. Because you see, we still sin, don't we? And so we think, do I have to go forward and get saved every week? No, no. But as judge, your salvation was taken care of at the cross when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're sealed until the day of redemption. But is that the end of our relationship? Absolutely not, because you see, we still sin, don't we? I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, okay? I don't want to embarrass you, because some of those people sitting next to you probably thought you never sinned in your life. But we know that that's not true. Okay, so, but as Father, God wants to teach us certain things. So, you see, Father is different than the judge, so to speak. The judge looks at our record, and he sees it's spotless, even in our sin. All is forgiven, remembered against him no more. He forgave us and remembered our sins no more, it says. Isn't that wonderful? Well, then, what happens when we still sin? Because, you see, that was past, present, and future, but it's for the judicial act of God. He forgave us in Christ, past, present, and future. But how about the stuff we continue to do? Ah, I'm glad you asked the question, because the question bears an answer. Turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews. I want to share something with you that perhaps maybe you've missed, but we're going to make sure you understand it right now. So in Hebrews, you see, so all my sins are forgiven in Christ when I became born again, past, present, and future. But how about when I continue to sin? What am I dealing with here? And here's what you're dealing with right here. Look with me at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 12. For if you endure chastening, that means discipline, God deals with you as with sons. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. So God deals with you as sons and daughters. For what son or daughter is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and you're not true children. A little paraphrase. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, the Lord, did it for our profit. I want you to underline, he did it for our profit. that we may be partakers of his what? Holiness. Underline that. Partakers of his what? Holiness, his righteousness. And then he goes on to talk about this discipline. Now, no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of what? Righteousness, underlying righteousness. That's what we're studying right now in Romans. Those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may be that may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So in other words, God disciplines us as Father. Judicially, he paid for our sins as the judge. He paid for them all. But now when we sin, he's our Father, and he deals with you. Oh, yes, he does. I remember when my dad told me, go in that other room and get prepared. I'm spanking you. Oh, I went in there. I stuffed magazines, whatever else I could find in the back of my pants. And he looked at that. He saw the bulge. He knew it wasn't real. So he didn't discipline me there. I'm not going to tell you what he did. But I can tell you this. I was disciplined. But I have been disciplined by the Father God over and over and over. Because why? He's making us holy, righteous, justified. So whenever we sin, he's my Father. And by the way, this isn't a brand new thought. We just don't get taught it. In fact, it was the idea taught many, many years ago in the first century churches about the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, it reads like this: God doth continue to forgive the sins of those who are justified because they fall under his fatherly discipline. And they resolve the problem. So he's our Father. By the way, there's biblical evidence for even more than Hebrews here, and I don't have time to explain it all in detail, but understand this, the Lord's Prayer itself was not meant for unbelievers. People say, our Father? No, he's not their Father. He's the judge. And yet, we have all sinned. We need the judge to forgive us, so we come to Jesus Christ. But the Lord's Prayer was given to the children of God, the sons and daughters of the living God. In fact, he describes the believer as praying, our Father, our Father. It may not be offered rightly by anybody else who's not their Father. In fact, the footnote in the petition concerning forgiveness, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, the word Father is used twice. So if you don't forgive, so your heavenly Father will forgive you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. And then what's going to happen? Discipline. That's what's going to happen. So sometimes in our life when we're still sinning, even though he's forgiven us past, present, and future, he still will discipline you to make you holy and to set you apart. And he will show you that's not the right way to go. And I've been disciplined a lot by God, and no amount of books or magazines or whatever I put in my pants is going to prevent God from bringing his discipline against my life. And I'm telling you what, I have been disciplined. But it's always in love. It's always in love. Our Heavenly Father produces that is. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, forgive and you will be forgiven. But he said, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Our Heavenly Father is the one, but he's also the judge. And yet, when that reality begins to take place in our life, something changes. Some of our men in our church are going through the book, Men of Resolution, and the Resolution for Men, and I love that book. There's been a chapter this last week, and perhaps you read it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because some of you, maybe you're behind schedule. You need to fix it. Okay, get caught up. But our journey to become godly husbands starts with the idea of holiness. I'm reading right out of this book. When something is holy, think of it as being incredibly special and infinitely valuable. Holy things are set apart from common, ordinary use and kept separately in their special place of honor. Holy things are exceptional and incomparable. My wife taught me about holiness. I've said this before. When we first got married, she had got some towels for our wedding. She goes, don't use those. And I go, what for? Because they're set apart. For who? Guests. Well, we don't have any guests over here. I needed a towel. No, you're not supposed to use those. They're for decoration. They're for guests. And I go, they're holy towels. You're not supposed to use them. They're set apart. See, God is a holy God. He set himself apart from creation, from anything that is unholy. And part of his holiness is that there is nothing else like him. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, 9, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. But not only is God holy, everything he does is holy. As a matter of fact, it tells us in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. In fact, on your Bible, my Bible says, Holy Bible. And not only that, He's a holy God. When we worship Him, we celebrate how immeasurably unique He is. King David said, there's no one like You, and there's no God like You. He is holy, He is set apart, and that's not all. He set you apart. He set the Jews apart. He chose them to keep His word, and He chose them to go through life. And yes, they did suffer, but He would bring them out on the other side. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, when we get there, He's got a plan of salvation for the Jews as well. He has not forgiven them, or He has not forgotten them. He will restore them once again. When Moses stood before Israel, and Moses said to the people, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. And yes, and He chose us in Jesus Christ, the church. You are also called to be holy. Turn to the person next to you. If you're a believer, you are holy in the Lord. Yeah, and by the way, if you choose to do otherwise, He will discipline you. So get ready, and you think you can get away with it. No, God sees everything. He knows your thoughts. He knows that attitude. He knows when you got mad at that person and you started saying horrible things and calling them names and slandering their life, and you began to judge them, and God says, oh, you're judging people now. I'll take care of that. And boom, yeah, here it comes. Whoa! Yeah, it's there. And Jesus alone is God's holy Son. He lived a perfect, holy, sinless life. And on the cross, He had His blood shed as a holy sacrifice, the only sacrifice acceptable enough to satisfy the righteous judgment of a holy God, so that we, as unholy sinners, could be completely forgiven and walk with Him. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the justified, the righteousness of God, a holy people, set apart for the work of God. So you're not holy because of what you wear. You're not holy because of how, oh, I pray in King James English, Pastor. Really? Okay, get over it. Never mind. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble. Okay, I don't want to get spanked, okay? So what does holiness do? It makes us unique like no other. It sets us apart, and it keeps special things special. Now, and according to the book on the resolution for men, what that chapter you should be studying also deals with holiness. He talks about you fathers and husbands need to treat your wife as holy, special, because you've been entrusted with her. How are you treating her lately, by the way? Okay. I do remember you to husbands, love your wife as Christ loves you. Honor her. Really? Yeah. Do I hear anybody say amen? Yeah. Where's the women? Amen. Yeah. Yeah. You're supposed to honor her because you know why? You're going to stand before God. And if God will discipline your life because you're not treating her as holy and special as He thinks and believes she is, because He made her holy unto Himself. And that's why you are to cherish her and love her and honor her. Honor her. You want to be honored? Honor her. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself being disciplined. So, wow, okay, where did I leave off? Okay, somewhere in here. Yeah, okay, here's the word. You ever heard of the word profane? You heard the word profanity? Okay, well, in this book, The Resolution for Men, when he talks about holiness, there's so much there. He says the word profane means to treat something that is holy as if it's not holy. Profane means to make it unholy when God made it holy. So thereby, when we sin, we bring that profaneness into our heart and our life. We are holy, and we're making unholy choices, and God is saying, what are you doing? I made you to be set apart for me. You should live for me. You should choose to live for me and do the right thing. And if you don't do it, you are profaning the very thing that I made holy. And then thereby, what should we do? Well, here's what you're supposed to do. Turn in your Bibles real quick to 1 John. 1 John. Because you see, there is a redemption here. 1 John. And you don't want to miss this, because if you go out of here right now, you'll be sad. And so, but you got to get this. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, verse, well, actually, all of it is so good, but I don't have time. And but let's go to verse 5. He says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's holy. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in unholiness or darkness, we lie and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, is continually cleansing and cleansing and cleansing. Verse 8, and if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, that's now. This is not to get saved. This is because you are saved. He's writing to believers. If we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all profaneness, all unrighteousness, because he's made you righteous, he's made you holy in Jesus Christ. And then this is how you're cleansed. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. He is that one before the Father, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Wow. He talks about propitiation, but we're not that far. We're talking about righteousness right now. So you are called to be righteous before God. And by the way, it wasn't just for the Jews. Everybody needs it. Everybody needs it. Turn to the person next to you and say, you better get this. You need it. And he says, okay, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Because the Christians might think, oh, those Jews, you know. Okay. They didn't even get the picture. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, that we're all under sin. So we all need Jesus Christ, the judge, to pay for our sins. And then we all need Jesus Christ, the Father, to discipline us and to bring us back so that he don't profane and bring in profaneness to that which he's called holy, and that's your life. Next week, we're going to have to get through verses 9 through 20, but there's so much here I can't just skip over it. And I hope I haven't overwhelmed you. But yet, please stand. Father God, today, I pray for everyone in this place that we would take your word as the holy word of God. We would take our life as the holy responsibility to God. And even when we sin and we fail, may we confess our sins to you so that you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of that unholy action we did so that we don't have to be disciplined. But we also know that you will discipline us if need be. But I even thank you for that, because you do it to profit us, as the writer said. So bless your children, Lord. Bless your people. Bless your family. And if there's anybody here today who's never said, Jesus, I give you my life, whether you're watching or whether you're here present, today you should give your heart to Jesus Christ. He will pay for all your sins, past, present, and future. And then he will make you righteous in his eyes. And he will make you holy, set apart. Because you see, God's got a plan for every one of us. And he's going to work that plan. But right now, he's working out the areas that need to be refined. Because he loves you. Would you respond to him today with your heart? Because he does love you. In Jesus' name. If you need prayer this morning for any reason at all, maybe for loved ones you know who may not know the Lord or whatever it be, we have some pastors over here who are ready to pray with you and pray for you. God bless you in the name of Jesus. Say, God is a holy God, and I choose to be holy as he is holy. Yeah.